If you have your Bibles, can you please open to the book of Genesis? We're going to be in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. Got to be honest, if it was up to me, and I were going to pick a passage from the Bible to preach on the day that in America we call Mother's Day, this would probably be one of the last passages in the Bible that I would pick. Mother's Day, you say? Let's look at a passage about infertility, adultery, abuse, suffering, neglect, and passive husbands. We believe in the providence of God, though, and so maybe this is exactly what we need to hear. Just as way of reminder of how we got here in Genesis 16 is that there is a God who is before all things, and this God created all things, and he created it good. But humanity has rebelled. They've turned their backs on God and his ways. They've tried to intervene and insert their own plan. And so now sin touches everything. And what is God going to do all about all of this? Well, we see that his plan, it narrows down to one man, this guy named Abram, this nomadic wanderer who has some herds in the ancient Near East. And he calls Abram, and he says that from Abram's going to come a great nation, and through this great nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But before you have a great nation, you got to have a kid. And Abram and his wife Sarai, the first thing it says about them is that they're childless. And they're not just childless, they're older in age. I don't know if you know this, but Abram, Avram, his name in Hebrew means great father. You can imagine as he goes from place to place, the jokes that he has to hear again and again from the smart Alex. Avram, great father, you ain't got no kids. Avram, more like average, right? And Abram smiles politely and nods and goes, yeah, never heard that one before. And he walks around with this grief, this promise, but the promise starts to sting. And last chapter, Abram, he's struggling with the promise, right? He's struggling with the promise. He said, hey, listen, like if I die right now, my heir is Eliezer, this guy in the household. We don't know much about him. God, are you going to actually do this thing? Am I actually going to have a son? And God comes and he makes covenant promises to Abram. And now, in our chapter, chapter 16, the camera lens switches from Abram to his wife, Sarai. And she's struggling with these promises. So let's read Genesis chapter 16, the whole chapter. Listen up, this is God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant, though, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please. And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is God's word. It's completely true. And he gives this to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask right now, would you shout to us where we are deaf to your word? We ask that you would tenderly whisper to us where we are brokenhearted and struggling. And would you sing the glory of the gospel to our hearts as we listen to your word preached? We pray this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. Have you ever intervened with a good goal, but went about it the wrong way? Some years ago, I was walking on the campus of University of Florida, and I saw a police officer, a motorcycle cop, had pulled over a car, and he was writing them a ticket. And as I was approaching from far away, one thing became very obvious. This cop's fly was down. Not just like a little down, like very obvious. And being the good citizen that I am, I decided as I passed by, I would alert him to this fashion faux pas. Twist, only problem was that I had my headphones in, and so I was listening to music, and as I walked by, I just meant to say in a normal voice, and instead what came out was, "Hey man, your fly's down!" And he stopped and turned, and I could tell that he did not appreciate my intervention. I told Erin I was going to tell that story. She said, "You are not." I did. Have you ever intervened and gone about it with a good goal, but go about it in completely the wrong way and make a mess of things? In our passage, it's been 10 years since Abram's followed God's call to go to the land of promise. He's 75 when God calls him, and now he's 85. Sarai was 65, and now she's 75. And Sarai, who's been on the sideline so far, she decides now to intervene and to make this promise happen. It's not that she doesn't want God's promise, right? She very much wants this promise to happen. She just has some quibbles with God's way, namely his seemingly lack of doing anything. And in her intervention, things, to put it, understatement of the century, things get messy. All right. Our outline for our passage, we want to look at three things as we walk through this passage. First off, a terrible solution. Secondly, an even worse outcome. And lastly, the God who sees and hears. Terrible solution, even worse outcome, and a God who sees and hears. First off, a terrible solution. Verse 1 reminds us that Sarai is still childless. As anyone who struggled with this will tell you, it's unbelievably hard. And imagine on top of that, being in a culture where for a woman, your identity would be wrapped up even more than today in whether you could bear children or not. You can only imagine the inner turmoil for Sarai, and you can certainly empathize with her. And here's the thing, too. She's probably wrestled with this fact. By the time God calls her, she's 65. She's wrestled with this. She's waited, and she's probably come and made some sort of peace with it, resigned herself to say, "Hey, it's late in life, past childbearing age," and yet her husband comes and says, "Hey, listen, the one true God says that he's going to make a great nation from us, and so that means that you're going to have a child. You're going to have a kid, surprise, surprise." Hard to believe, but she goes along with her husband in all this. And this promise, perhaps, we don't know, it doesn't tell us, perhaps it churns up old wounds and unmet desires, right? Now she has hope again, but man, when you've moved past that hope, it's hard for it to come back. And year by year goes by, and another year, and another year. A decade. And she starts to plan and scheme on her own. There was a Civil War general in the 1800s for the North. His name was George McClellan, and he was famous for being slow and deliberate. In fact, one of his troops in a field found the battle plans for the South's General Robert E. Lee and brought them to McClellan. This is what they're going to do. This is their whole plan. And you know what he did? Nothing. Like, historians look back and be like, the war could have been ended even sooner if McClellan just did something. He was slow and deliberate. It's reported that Abraham Lincoln said of George McClellan, he's got the slows. In our story, Sarai is Abe Lincoln, and she feels like God is George McClellan. God, why are you so slow? So Sarai has a solution to the problem of God being slow. You know, when we have to wait, a lot of times we tend to take things into our own hands. Verse 1 mentions that she has an Egyptian servant named Hagar. If you remember back in Genesis 13, because of a famine, Abram and his whole family have to go down into Egypt. And on their way back, the Pharaoh gives them all these gifts. Doesn't say for sure, but very likely Hagar was part of that, coming in as a maidservant to Sarai and sent back to Canaan. So Sarai sees Hagar and she has a solution to her childlessness. And you can hear the frustration in her voice in verse 2, right? She says to Abram, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." She talks about God. In fact, they talk about God in the whole passage, but nobody actually talks to God. I wonder if that's true for many of us. We talk about God more than we talk to him. And she says, "Hey, here's my servant, Abe. Have a kid with her. That's how I'm going to get a kid." And believe it or not, you're like, "Are you kidding me?" But believe it or not, in the culture back then, that was a common practice. We have archaeological evidence from Assyrian law from 1900 BC. Abraham lived probably around like 2000 BC. And it says that if a man married a woman and there was no children within the first 2 years, they could buy a slave, have a child that way, and then the child would belong to the couple. It's the way that they kept the family name going in the ancient Near East. I'm not saying that this is okay, right? Like, if you're reading along and you're going, "What on earth?" Right? That's a good way to read this, and we're going to return to that in the second point. But I just want to make the point that the plan would actually make sense to that culture. Like, the neighbors weren't getting together and gossiping over coffee. "Did you hear what Sarai's doing? She's got a servant named Hagar. Can you believe it?" No, this plan would make sense to that culture. It would have been the normal cultural response to the problems of life. And it illustrates this point that just because something is acceptable in your culture doesn't make it right. And what seems like a good idea can just be faithlessness in the promise of God. And the idea that it sounds like a stupendously stupid plan should make us wonder sometimes if maybe some of our grand plans would be viewed the same way in a few years. You know, we too can know God's promises, but we want to intervene with our own solutions and do things our way. Tons of examples. Right? You know, there's a promise of joy in marital intimacy, but a lot of times we want to get physical before that. There's a promise that it's more blessed to give than to receive, yet we spend on ourselves and promise we'll give more later. There's a promise of God's covenant promises for our children, yet we don't lay claim to them and emphasize youth sports over the body of Christ. And if we had to pick, we would rather they actually be good academically and get into a really good college, and then hopefully they find a good campus ministry and like their spirituality grows then. There's a promise that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, and yet we click on that blog about the top 10 reasons Christians should be scared. There's promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church, and yet we sit still and don't bear witness because God wouldn't use somebody like me, right? There's promise that vengeance belongs to the Lord, so we can forgive, but we would rather hold a grudge and cancel people. There's a promise that God's word is true, yet we want to avoid topics in church that might drive attendance down and keep people away. There's a promise that God will supply every one of our needs, and yet we lie to cover up our lacking. There's a promise God's forgiven you in Christ if you've repented, but we can't shake the shame, and so we name and point out in other people what we're too afraid to point out in ourselves. I'm not trying to minimize the struggle in all these areas, y'all. I probably struggle with every single one of those. I'm saying that we can easily fall into Sarai syndrome. We know the promise, but we want to get there our own way. So we intervene. We just help God, right? Just help him a little bit. And here's the thing. This is the dangerous thing. Sometimes it looks like our way is actually working for a little bit, right? Take my servant. She gets pregnant. That was the plan. It went their way. It works that way for a little bit. And man, if I wanted my kids to listen and obey immediately, I know a quick way. It's called yelling and anger. It takes time to go to the heart, to respond with patience, to repeat yourself, to be long-suffering, which, you know, it actually describes God as long-suffering, because after all, he is our heavenly Father, right? I can get that quick end of obedience, but I try to do it my way. You see it in churches all the times too, right? You grow big quickly. This is what you have to do. Being a big church isn't a bad thing by any stretch of the imagination, but there's a way to do it. It doesn't reflect God's ways, and we see it again and again and again, story after story, right? Of abusive churches, of leaders who nobody holds them accountable. They never admit that they're wrong. There's these cults of personalities. There's these churches that cover up sin, because if we tell the truth, it's going to hurt the greater good, right? God can't handle this. We need to cover that up. It's about the mission, y'all. And so we hide these things. You skirt biblical truth that leaves the congregation spiritually impoverished and easily swayed by the whims of the day. You know, the Apostle Paul, he actually mentions this passage, Hagar and Sarai, in the book of Galatians, in his letter in Galatians 4. And he uses it as an allegory. It's actually the only time I can think of that an allegory is used in Scripture. And he uses it as this allegory of living according to the promise or living according to works. Right? He says that the child that comes from Hagar, it comes through doubting God, and it's this self-made solution, self-reliance, self-effort. Right? Whereas the child that's going to come later from Sarai comes through trusting God to do what only he can do. And his basic point is like what we see in Genesis 16 is what goes on in our spiritual lives all the time. We can either not live by grace and trust and not trust God's promises and try to, hey, maybe he can do a lot of it, but he probably needs me a little bit through my own effort, right? Or it comes by living by grace and trusting in his promises. Do you live by works and trust in your own solutions, or do you live by grace? This story, it's so ancient, and yet it is so up to date. So, we see a terrible solution first. We want God's promises, but we try to get them our own way. Second thing, an even worse outcome. I mean, like, shocker of the century, right? This didn't turn out well? No way. You know, y'all, just, I don't have a lot of wisdom, I'm going to say this. You know, marriage is hard with two sinners. Three, not great at math, but that sounds like more people and probably more problems, right? And Genesis 2:24 should be in our mind as we read this. You're going like, what's going on? Why is God allowing this to happen? It's not his design, right? Genesis 2:24 says it's one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant marriage, right? And no matter how common this cultural practice of giving Hagar to Abram as a wife during that time, it's not God's design. And it's not just that. Almost every single commentator I read on this passage says, points out that the shadow of the fall in Genesis 3 cast itself over this chapter. You see, in verse 2, it says that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. There's only one other time in the Old Testament that little construction of words is used, and it's in Genesis 3 when God says to Adam, you listened to the voice of your wife. It's not that listening to the voice of your wife is wrong, right? It's not that listening to her advice is wrong. But both Abram and Adam, they listen. Instead of listening to the voice of God, they listen to a voice that's leading them away from God's ways, right? And then in verse 3, you can see Genesis 3, casting that shadow. It says that Sarai took Hagar, gave him to Abram. What does Eve do? She takes the fruit. She gives it to Adam. The narrator doesn't want us to miss the seriousness of this. And again, let me be clear. It's not, the point isn't that the women are just making all the problems and Adam and Abram are seen as guiltless, right? You know, Genesis 16 holds Abram just as accountable for his errors as Genesis 3 does to Adam, right? The sadness of Genesis 3, though, is haunting all of our issues. The suffering of life, the struggle to wait, the pain of one's identity being wrapped up in elusive things, the temptation to not be satisfied with the gifts of God and the ways of God. And what happens? Verse 4, Hagar gets pregnant. Hagar doesn't just get pregnant, though. Hagar also gets smug. Continuing on verse 4, it says that she starts to look at her mistress Sarai with contempt. It seems like she's proud. I don't know exactly all of what that means, that she looks with contempt, but it would seem like she's proud. Sarah had a whole lifetime and no kids. And what our passage says is Hagar gets one try and has a kid. She might not have that much, but she's got something that Sarai doesn't have. You can kind of imagine her. Hagar is no longer just walking around. She struts. Sends Abram on some errands in the middle of the night to satisfy her pregnancy cravings. And Sarai sits there and stews and grows more and more bitter. She just can't take it. So what does she do? She goes and she yells at Abram in frustration. In verse 5, she is uttering a curse. That's what she said. When she says, "May the Lord judge between you and me," she is cursing Abram. And what does Abram do? Let's pray about it. Can you have a hug? This is hard. You're right. Maybe we should repent. Yikes. We've made a mess of things. No. He punts. And he says, "She's your maidservant. Do whatever you want. Don't yell at me. Go for it." And Sarai does. It says in verse 6 that she deals with Hagar harshly. And again, I don't know exactly what that entails, whether it's physical, whether it's verbal, whatever it is. She makes her life miserable. And in fact, that word, to deal with her harshly, it's the exact same word that's used in Exodus 1 to describe how the Egyptians are treating the Israelites in slavery. It ain't good. It's such an intolerable situation for Hagar that she runs away despite being pregnant and not having another means of income. Have I said Happy Mother's Day yet? Like, oof, right? This is heavy, the soap opera of a passage. And you know, when it comes to a passage like this too, we have to remember that the Bible isn't merely a compendium of heroes, though the Bible does display great faith in people at times. It's also not merely a book of virtues, though the Bible does show us what the virtuous life looks like. The Bible is not merely a collection of examples on how you can live your best life now. You know, if we fall into thinking that way, what happens is we come to these hard passages and we think, what on earth? The heroes of the Bible? And what about God? Is he like pro-slavery, pro-surrogacy, pro-exploitation, pro-abuse, pro-polygamy? No, the Bible is not those things. It's instead, as Tim Keller says, the story is about God and his gracious actions and his purposes towards people who do not deserve it, right? If we have that lens when we read these things, we're not looking just for the moral exemplars of the faith to say, am I supposed to live this way? And why is God on the sideline? But we see the mess of the world that we've made, and we've seen a God who intervenes with grace. You know, the irony in this passage is by the midway point of chapter 16, Sarai is more enslaved than Hagar is. You know, what are you disappointed with God about? What are you disappointed with God about? And let me ask a follow-up. Is that disappointment enslaving you? Do you feel alone in that disappointment? Like no one sees you? So you got to take things into your own hands. How's it working out? So Sarai, she thinks she has a solution to God's slowness. Same end goal, but let me do it my way. And this terrible solution leads to an even worse outcome. You know, there's grief, there's dysfunction throughout. And you know, you ask as she runs away, what about Hagar? Right? She doesn't act perfectly. She has contempt for her mistress, but I mean, she didn't sit there and pray for this to happen. She wasn't part of the decision process. So much of this crud gets done to her. Last thing, God who sees and hears. You know, verse 7, we're not exactly sure where Shur is, but it does seem like Hagar, she's fleeing back to Egypt, right? And on the way, she encounters the angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord gets referenced 58 times in the Old Testament. This is the very first time. Okay? And pretty much every time the angel of the Lord shows up, he shows up to announce some sort of good news. And you'll notice, as happens in other places in the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord shows up, it starts talking as if it's just the angel of the Lord, and it ends up, by the end, describing the Lord himself. It starts to use those terms interchangeably, right? Verse 9, you see in our passage, verses 9, 10, and 11, it says, the angel of the Lord said to her, right? The beginning of each verse. But then in verse 13, it says, it was who? It was the Lord who spoke to her. It would seem it's an angel, but more than an angel, right? Not just a messenger, but the message giver. This is what some people have called an anticipation of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. You know, and there's no passage that solidifies this view, but that's what much of historical Christian theology takes it this way. In any way, the angel of the Lord ought to be identified very closely with the Lord himself. You know, more akin to the burning bush than to Gabriel. And did you notice that Sarai and Abram, as they talk about this plan, do you know what they never do? They never mention Hagar's name. They just call her servant the whole time. What is the first thing that the angel of the Lord says? Hagar. Hagar. One commentator notes, he says, lest we miss the significance of this for the Bible's view of women, their dignity and their equality with men as equally bearers of the image of God. This is the only known instance in ancient Near Eastern literature where a messenger of God or a divine personage addresses a woman by name. The only one to search for Hagar and care about her is God. And even though she's not the one from whom the promised son will come, and even though there is going to be strife coming between her offspring and Sarai's, right? Nevertheless, God sees her. God sees her. God sees the unseen. If you could pick a person who was more unseeable in that culture, you couldn't find one more unseeable than Hagar. And God notices her. And so he sees too you. He sees you. He sees your suffering. You're waiting. He sees your struggle. He's seen the places where you've tried to do it your own way. He's seen your grief. And how much more excited should we be that he didn't just see us in our affliction, but he moved towards us and calls us by name and cares for us and cares so much that he would die for us. So after all, centuries later, there's a young woman all by herself. An angel of the Lord shows up to her and says, Mary, you're going to have a kid. You should call his name Emmanuel. There's a theologian named A.W. Tozer. And one of the things he said the most important thing about you is what you think about God. And now, like, I think what he's trying to say is that, hey, listen, like, in this world of competing beliefs, your doctrine, what you say about God matters greatly. It's not what you think about X, Y, and Z, the hot topics of the day, but what you think about God. But I actually like what C.S. Lewis said more in response to him in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, the most important thing isn't so much what I think about God, but what God thinks about me. That he sees me. And Hagar says in verse 13, you are the God of seeing. And we don't have time, it'd be an interesting Sunday school class, right? We don't have time to trace the Palestinian-Israeli conflict through human history. I mean, right now, Palestinians and Israelites, they trace it back to this, right? Between Ishmael and Isaac, who's going to come later. But God promises a blessing on Ishmael. It's not salvation, but it's a blessing nonetheless. The blessing of Abraham gets extended to Hagar's family, many descendants. And when it says that he'll be a wild donkey of a man, it's showing Hagar, you know, there's going to be conflict that's coming, but it's also, what does she want most? She wants to be free. And that's what her son is going to be. And the hope of today is that Ishmael's children, the Muslim world, would come to know the blessing of Abraham in even a more powerful way. That's why we support some of the missionaries that we do. I'd love to tell you about the ministry that they're doing to the Muslim majority world. You know, as you sit here this morning, I want to tempt you. I want to tempt you to give yourself to the God who sees. The God who sees you, to give your cares to him. You are never too far from the one who sees people wandering and running in the wilderness. Hagar ends up going back, going and doing this hard thing that God calls her to do. Lots of times God does call us to very hard things. And almost a year later, it says that she has a son to Abram, and Abram names him what? Ishmael. That's what the angel of the Lord said, that his name was going to be Ishmael. It means that God hears. And now maybe this is such an obvious point that we can skim over it, but how does Abram know how to call him Ishmael? Hagar goes back and tells Sarai and Abram what happened. And they've got to believe her. They have to believe that God saw her. And Abram and Sarai would learn that God then must have seen them too. And if he's the God who hears, then maybe instead of coming up with another terrible solution when things are tough, if he's the God who hears, maybe we should pray. Maybe you and I should pray. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray to the God who hears. Father, we thank you for tough passages in the Bible because our life can be tough. Thank you that you don't just present perfect people and all of their great achievements and trusting in you, but that we see the messiness of life. Because, Lord, we confess, as we said earlier with Jerome, we are a mess, but we have hope because you see us and you hear us. So, Father, we pray for comfort for your people here at Trinity Church, that we would take great comfort in knowing that you see us. And not only do you see us, but that you've moved towards us. And when you see us, Scripture says that you don't just see our sin, but you see the perfect righteousness of Christ, that you delight in us, that you sing over us, that quiet our hearts. Father, thank you that you hear us too, that you are the God who's not far away, but that you're the God who's near. You draw near and you listen to us, and so we cry out to you. Lord, help us to be a people of prayer, who cry out to you for every single one of our needs. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.